Today's scripture reading will be from Luke 18, verses 15 to 17. And in your pew Bibles in front of you, it will be on page 877. That's Luke 18, 15 to 17. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
Now, for the last year and a half at Grace Baptist Church, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we've recently come to a portion of the book that deals with a number of different types of people that are trying to gain entry into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, by the way, just to bring you up to speed, this is something that Jesus Christ has come onto the scene to announce the presence of. When Jesus comes, he brings with him the kingdom of God, which has everything to do with God's righteous rule on this earth, just as we pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that that's not the case yet. And so God in his grace has brought his kingdom to bear onto this earth. And we experience it now in part through the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that glorious day when the kingdom will come in all of its fullness and finality, when Jesus Christ appears once again. But Jesus has come this first time and he has announced the arrival of this kingdom, and that it is absolutely crucial for people to lay hold of that kingdom, to strive to enter that kingdom. And the way that you do that, you've seen it here today, you've heard testimony of it here today, the way to enter the kingdom of God is to repent of your sins and put all of your hope and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies as a substitute for sinners like us. You, in other words, put all of your hope in the King, and you become kingdom citizens. Now, one thing that we've discovered along the way, as we've studied the Gospel of Luke and understood something about this kingdom that has come, we understand that everything in the kingdom of God is backwards. Everything is upside down and turned around. It's the opposite of nearly every one of our natural human instincts and inclinations. Okay? We have our own ideas about what a glorious kingdom might look like. And if you want any kind of idea of what we think a glorious kingdom looks like, you just have to look at how the kingdoms of this world are set up, and the types of things that we do. And what we as human beings like to do is that we like to give citizenship and positions of power and prominence to the movers and shakers, to the people that have a high status, people that we admire, people that have influence. You know, we love people who are well connected. We kind of gravitate towards the elites, and we give them places of honor in the kingdom. But in the kingdom of God, as I said, everything is backwards. We're discovering that every instinct that we have is completely wrong. Last week, for example, we came across a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both went up to the temple to pray. Both of them are desiring entrance into the kingdom of God. And we would have thought, just the way that we naturally think, we would have thought that the Pharisee, the super religious guy, was a shoo-in for the kingdom. And the notorious swindling tax collector was a shoo-out, I guess. That there's no way that he's going to stand before the Lord and gain entrance. But then, at the end of those short verses, we find out that, in fact, it's the tax collector who went home that day justified, and it was the Pharisee who turned away and there was nothing changed in his life. So that just blows our minds, because, again, that's backwards to how we think. And now in the passage that we've turned to this morning, it's children who are seeking access to the kingdom of God. And we want to see how they make out. We want to see how accurate our instincts are in this particular case. So we're going to look at this text briefly, I promise, under three headings. And since we're talking about children here, it's appropriate that we would look at this passage under three R's. The three R's. The request, the rebuke, and the reality. First, though, the request. This is found in verse 15. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." So we got to figure out a few things here. We got to figure out, first of all, what's behind these pronouns. The they there, it seems pretty clear to me, are parents. These are men and women who have brought along their children of all ages, even down to the youngest. Even the infants have been brought to Jesus. And the tense of the verb, "were bringing," indicates that this was probably a regular feature, a regular occurrence in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as he traveled around teaching about the kingdom of God and healing people and casting out demons. Then it was very common, it seems, that among that throng of people were parents who would bring their children to have some kind of audience with Jesus, that he would put his hands on them and bless them. So, but what exactly are they requesting here? It says that they're desiring that Jesus would touch their children, but what exactly are they looking for? What are they requesting? What did they imagine that Jesus' touch would accomplish? Well, no doubt if they had been following around Jesus for any length of time, or if they've heard the eyewitness and ear witness testimony of the throngs of people, they would have certainly heard or seen the power of Jesus' touch to raise a young girl from the dead, or to give sight to the blind man, or to restore the demon-possessed man back to sanity. Indeed, so powerful was the touch of Jesus that a woman was healed of her long-term bleeding issue simply by coming into the very slightest of contact with the outer edge of his robe. That's how powerful the healing touch of Jesus was. And in a society, you have to imagine that in a time and a culture such as theirs, it experienced really high infant mortality rates. No doubt these parents were seeking the healing hand of Jesus to be towards their children in a sort of preventative medicine sort of a way. But more generally, I think it's reasonable to assume that these folks had come to understand that there is real life and blessing and authority in this man. And that everything that is associated with the kingdom of God that he's preaching, that is where it's at. That's where life is to be found. I think it's not a stretch to imagine that these parents had recognized in Jesus that kind of life and that kind of power. Jesus himself will explicitly say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And these parents, understanding that these things are true about Jesus, they want their children exposed to him. Where he is, they've come to understand, there is the blessing. Now, we're certainly moving quickly away from this as a culture, but it seems to me that there's still vestiges of this understanding, even in our own time and in our own reality. Some folks it's been my experience to see this in my short amount of years, but you see that some folks, after having gone through their 20s, that decade, in a carefree and a spiritually unconcerned, insensitive way, that these new parents now that they've started having kids, return to the church. And that's because the thing that motivates them is now they have kids and they want their kids to be exposed to the truth about Jesus, even if that truth hasn't quite yet radically transformed them. They know that there's life there, there's power there, there's hope there, and they want that for their kids. It's really interesting to me that 60 years ago, my grandparents, who both of them lived and died without any kind of pretensions about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that both of those grandparents made it a very firm commitment that their three boys, including my father, were going to go to Sunday school at the Baptist church down the street every Sunday. Because they somehow believed that there was something to this Jesus thing. Even if they didn't want it necessarily for themselves, people want the best for their children. And my grandparents wanted their sons exposed to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, parents, for the most part, want the best for their kids. And that's why you see this huge market, by the way, in organic baby food and baby Einstein products. Because you want the very, very best for your kid. And these early parents knew that the ultimate good for their children has everything to do with this man, Jesus Christ. And it has everything to do about this kingdom that he is announcing and teaching about. And so at all costs, parents are bringing their children to Jesus, even their infants, that he would touch them and bless them. That's the request. And notice, secondly, the rebuke. Notice that their request was instantly met with a rebuke. And this on the part of the disciples. The disciples are showing that they still don't understand things too well. I imagine that in these kinds of scenarios, when the crowds were kind of pushing themselves up against Jesus, clamoring, trying to get some sort of audience with Jesus, that the disciples would have to serve as sort of gatekeepers. Maybe they set up a perimeter, and then they started doing triage, you know, to see who had the most important, most pressing needs for Jesus. Perhaps if the disciples were kind of thinking like this, which it seems they were, perhaps they were giving people, the most important kinds of people, access to Jesus, or at least who they thought were the most important people. And so you get this picture in your head of a mob of people pressing up against the disciples, and the disciples are asking, what is it that you want? And they're bringing forward their children. They say, we want to see Jesus. I want Jesus to lay his hands on my children. But the disciples are like, no. Jesus is much too important for that. He's far too busy for that to give any attention to this snot-nosed little stinker over here. Get out of here. Can't you see you're standing in the way of a rich young ruler? That's the kind of guy that we like to see coming to Jesus. You get away. This is the kind of person that the kingdom of God needs more of. People like this. This is no place for kids. Now bring them back in about 15 to 20 years. I don't know if the disciples said all of that. That's not really in the text. But I think they were thinking these sorts of things. They were reflecting a very common viewpoint in their own culture and time, a view that children were basically, especially infants, were essentially a drain on society. They contributed nothing. They were just consumers, and big-time consumers for a lot of years. Therefore, they have no status. They weren't even they were the lowest of the low. Children were not to be heard, certainly, and if possible, not even seen. They were widely regarded as annoying. It's a necessary long-term investment, but it's kind of a begrudging one, an annoying long-term investment. Religious leaders would not even bother with children, typically, until they were much older. And this accounts for at least some of the shock that you discover earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 2, when Jesus is sitting, as a 12-year-old, is sitting around these teachers of the law in the temple. And it says, the text there says that all who heard him were amazed at his answers and at his question, at his understanding. And I think at least partly this has to do with the fact that they expect that a 12-year-old is just beginning his formal religious training. They haven't bothered with him up until this point. But here's a 12-year-old that seems like he has a lot of religious understanding. And where on earth did it come from? And so operating with this kind of standard way of thinking, the disciples rebuke the parents for wasting Jesus' time with kids. Now, I realize that in our culture, things have kind of swung in the opposite direction. Okay, these days, everything is kid-centered. Everything revolves around the kids, and we put all kinds of importance and status on childhood. We esteem childhood, it seems to me, higher than any other stage of life. But even today, I think there are, as I say, vestiges of that old bias. For example, I just wonder if any of you had this thought or something similar to it cross your minds this morning. Six baptisms. Yeah, that's great, but most of them were young kids. 11, 13, 15, 16. I mean, that's sweet and all, but what do they really know about life yet? You know, we'll just have to see how this plays out. Elaine, though, now that's a great thing. That's a great testimony. When an adult comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when you know it's really going to stick. I wonder if some of you have thought these things, or these kinds of things. Maybe you wouldn't have the guts to admit to it, but we have those kinds of thoughts just kind of naturally running through our mind. I don't mean to put that thought in your head if it never occurred to you, forgive me, but I wonder if it did cross your minds. And it seems to me that we, like the disciples, are inclined to keep kids away from the kingdom until they grow up a bit and can truly appreciate what they might be signing themselves up for. We might even be tempted to rebuke a parent who tells us that just last night at bedside that they were able to lead their 7-year-old to the Lord. I think this is especially a temptation in very theological conservative circles like the ones that we run in, because we've seen the excesses and the abuses where other traditions seem to be pushing children, pressuring them even for a decision, and we want to stay so far away from that we won't want anything to do with a kid until they get to be 12 or 13 or ideally an adult. And it seems to me that this is the same kind of backwards thinking that the disciples are thinking in this passage. Notice, though, that there's another implicit rebuke in this passage. It's a rebuke of all of those who would rebuke parents for bringing their children. Verse 16, "But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them.'" This is Jesus rebuking the disciples who have slammed the door on the parents, but Jesus now is running to the door after overhearing this conversation, and he's opening it wide open. He's calling out above the disciples, and he is contradicting the disciples when he invites the parents to bring their children to him. Jesus has very strong words for any who would ever hinder a child from coming to him. In fact, some of Jesus' strongest words, I don't know if you've noticed this about the gospel, but some of Jesus' strongest words, besides what he speaks to the Pharisees, are reserved for people that hinder children. So, for example, just in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 2, I believe, Jesus says, that it would be better for a person to go swimming in the ocean with concrete shoes than to do anything that would tempt or cause a little one to sin. Strong words. In other words, you don't want to be the one standing between a kid and Jesus. What would this look like? What would it look like to stand between a kid and Jesus? Well, when you look out into our larger culture, into the world, it's very easy to see how this is possible. We see it all the time. We live in a world that sexualizes children, and they abuse them. Hollywood puts them on screen uttering blasphemies and profanities, and Nashville and LA blasts obscene music constantly into the ears of children. That's stuff easy to see. But I'm more interested in the church. How do Christians hinder children from coming to Jesus? Well, unfortunately, in much the same way. Because all of that stuff that the world does to children, it seems to me that in many Christian homes, they're not much more different than the world. Their entertainment choices are the same. They're listening to the same music, the same movies. They're exposed to all of the same stuff. In many Christian homes, we allow our children to just numb their souls with the screens that they're constantly looking at. And sure, Christian families have their children in church. That's a given. Unless, of course, there's something else going on that day, like some kind of sport or activity or work. And in that case, that other thing is usually going to be the thing that takes the priority. And it seems like this is getting between our children and Jesus. I don't mean to come across as a strict fundamentalist that says no, no, no to all of these things, but understand what we're doing by just allowing our children to imbibe the culture and to have every excuse not to be with the people of God, exposed to the Word of God. How do you hinder your children from being brought to Jesus? By living in a way that is totally inconsistent and incompatible with the gospel. One thing about kids is that they're not stupid, okay? They know what you really believe and value. They know that despite all of what you say you believe and value. And they have a really sensitive hypocrite meter, okay? It's just beep, 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 beep. And the question is that hypocrite meter that children have, is that going off like that constantly in your home? Except for the grace of God, you are most certainly hindering your children from coming to Christ if you are living that kind of inconsistent life. On the positive side, sorry for being so negative on such a wonderful, celebratory kind of a day, but on the positive side, Christian parents are commanded to bring their children to Jesus, right? We're told to bring up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 enjoins us to teach the word of God to our children all the time. When talk of it, when we sit in the house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we get up again in the morning, that we're constantly to be exposing the word of Christ to our children. And not just hearing it, but living it. Disciplining them so that that word and that truth gets into their heart. We could ask this question. Well, let me just say this. Even as we may be challenged afresh by this tremendous privilege and responsibility that comes to us as Christian parents, and as we've had the great privilege of seeing a number of young people profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to just pause to give thanks to God today for his goodness in giving this church and in a wider circle, godly parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and friends and pastors friends who are not barriers to that child having come to Christ, but actually people that are bringing children to Christ, these children to Christ, and pointing them to Jesus all along the way. What a blessing this is. Isn't God good to allow this to happen in our midst? We could ask this question: why is Jesus so receptive to children? And why, on the other hand, is it such a big deal to stand in the way of children coming to Christ? And Jesus gives us the answer to that, and we take this up in conclusion as our third and final point. And that's the reality. Jesus says at the end of verse 16 and 17, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So here's the honest answer. Here's the reality. Jesus is receptive to kids because kids show forth the perfect example of what it looks like for a person to enter the kingdom of God. In other places, in other gospels, Jesus will bring a kid and have him stand right there as an object lesson to the whole crowd, that this is what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. This is how you get into the kingdom of God. We want to see what that means, but first I want to just very quickly mention two things that it doesn't mean, that it does not mean. And the reason I have to bring this up is because down through the centuries, even in churches, this has been severely misunderstood. We don't want to make the same mistakes that have been made. So what Jesus is not saying here is that kids are instantly and automatically in the kingdom, that they experience sort of a default salvation. And again, the church historically, tragically, I think, has had rather naive views of children. They've believed that a child can't be held responsible for sin because they're not moral agents until some certain random age of accountability, which is usually around 12 or 13 or something. And if children die up to that certain point, it's just instant heaven. Now, there's all kinds of things that I would want to say about that and probably should say about that, but we don't have the time to delve into it. But I want you to at least recognize that this text isn't leading us to that conclusion. And also, you all of you have heard testimonies today of young people who give the lie to that sort of unbiblical notion. You have heard a bunch of young people confess that they know themselves to be sinners in the sight of a holy God. They know that they are now, and they know that they have been in the past, that they are very capable of sin. Thank you very much. And that they're justly deserving of God's wrath and displeasure, that they're rightfully bound for hell because he is a holy God. No, the text does not say that the kingdom of God belongs to all kids. The text says, it doesn't say to these belong the kingdom of heaven, but to such as these. In other words, to those who are like children in certain respects. And so children, you need to know this, that you are not automatically bound for heaven just because you're a kid. No, you need to stand before the Lord one day, and you need to come to an understanding of the fact that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. I also want to just point out that this text is not speaking about infant baptism. Again, for lots of church history and lots of different church traditions, people think that a passage like this, a saying like this from Jesus, would lead us to baptize our infants at maybe just a few days old or a few months old. A wise old Southern Baptist theologian who lived in the last century, he once noted, "The scripture texts used in support of infant baptism are in one of two categories. Either they mention baptism and not infants, or they mention infants and not baptism. Our present passage fits that latter category. And yet, if you look at the scripture references for many many defenses of the practice of infant baptism, they'll point to this text. This text, though, does not support that practice, because we believe that that is an unbiblical practice. The rest of scripture bears out that those who are to be subject for baptism are believers, are people that have repented of their sins and put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, and that this symbolism of going down under the water and being raised again is to be a sign of something that has actually happened to a person, not of something that we hope one day will happen to a person. Again, I don't have time to defend that at length. I just want you to understand that you don't find that idea in a passage like this. So what does it mean that the kingdom of God belongs to people such as this, such as children? And I think it simply means this, that we know that children are humble, that they recognize their lowly status. Children are trusting and dependent. All they can do is receive. And that puts you, if you know how to receive, if you know how to trust, if you know how to be totally dependent on someone for everything that you could ever have for your whole life, then that's exactly what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. We have to recognize that we are sinners and that we are totally dependent on God for his goodness. For anything good that we would ever enjoy, it has to come from him. And so I'm going to trust him. You know, having kids, they never have anything. They want stuff, but they don't have any money, right? Any money that they have is money that you've given to them. Even your Father's Day presents are stuff that you paid for. And it's all good. I'm not complaining about that, all right? But that actually puts children in a great position to come to Jesus, because they're not coming to Jesus with a whole lifetime achievement award of all of the great things that they've done, power and status that they can bring as an appeal to God for why they ought to be received into his presence. No, they come with nothing. And that's how you need to come to Christ. The song says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And children show forth exactly what that looks like, to come to Christ in a humble, lowly status, trusting, dependent way, only receiving from him. And friends, that's what you'll have to be like if you will ever come to Christ. If you're ever to be made a citizen of the kingdom of God, you've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to empty your hands of anything that you would put forth as some sort of work or merit by which you're trying to be right in the sight of God. You have to throw that away and say, I come only because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for me and who lives for me. Well, so much more that we could say about this very short but profound passage of Scripture. It just shows us once again that everything is backwards in our mind. And so we ought to submit ourselves to the Word of God and the truth that Jesus Christ speaks. And that is, friends, if you haven't done this today, today would be the perfect day to come to the end of yourself and to come to Jesus Christ for mercy. And you can do that today if you become like a little child. Amen? Amen.